Tonight we are in the book of Acts, chapter 11. Grab your Bibles and open with me to Acts chapter 11. And just so thrilling as we have been studying this book and traveling through it, just the excitement that is going on as the gospel of Christ is going throughout the world. And last week we got into a very exciting area where Peter was led clearly by the Lord to take the gospel to a Gentile's house. And we saw there in chapter 10 that, and then as well in chapter 11, where we looked there at the first 18 verses of chapter 11, there where Peter came up to Jerusalem after that really a short-term trip he went on as he went more to than just Caesarea, but he was in the city there of Lydda and Sharon, and then he went over to Joppa, and from Joppa he receives a vision to go to Caesarea, and we did some PowerPoints and looked at some pictures of the digs in Caesarea today, one of the most just tremendous digs ever, one of the most beautiful archaeological sites in the nation of Israel. They're right on the coast of the Mediterranean, this great ancient city, Caesarea. It was a mini Rome, and we saw that. It was the Roman, it was no doubt signifying, and clearly that's why God called Peter to go to that place, and that very strategic. It signified the Roman Empire. It signified the pagans. In its man-made harbor, as you would be coming in on a ship, the first thing you would see is the temple there to Caesar. You would see the smoke ascending. It was, from a worldly perspective, a very beautiful city. And there, it was just amazing that the gospel went to not only a citizen of the city, not only a Roman citizen, but a centurion. A centurion there of the regiment from Italy, a represented Rome to its very core. And this man was longing to know the God, the true and living God, the God of the heavens, the God of creation. And God revealed himself and his whole household was saved and baptized. So Peter then comes back to, in chapter 11, verse 1, he comes back to Jerusalem. And when he goes up there, he begins to receive flack from the apostles, from the brethren there. Like, what are you doing, Peter? How could you go and enter the house of a Gentile? And this is what they said in verse 3. You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them? I mean, dare you do such an abominable thing? And you and I, and again, we've covered all this, but just to kind of bring us up to speed tonight, you and I, we don't necessarily grasp the significance of that. We don't see the big issue with that. And certainly there Peter understood what he was doing. And God had clearly directed him outside of his normal cultural boundaries and begin to show him. And he even said there in the house of Cornelius that, I perceive that God shows no partiality between races and peoples, and that he, those that want to seek him and work righteousness and walk with him, he accepts them. And it was like when Peter was there in the house of Cornelius, it was like he was getting this revelation. It was the light was, we would say, it was turning on. I mean, it just kind of clicked. He's like, oh, I think this is what God is trying to show us. And you and I, it's so accepted to us that God is a God who shows no personal favoritism to any man. God is a God that is impartial in his judgment towards men and impartial in his dealing of salvation for men. And that for Jesus died for the entire world. And that's the beauty of the gospel. But this is what's going on in these stages here in Acts. The gospel is beginning to practically go in. Though Jesus already told them, you're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he said to every nation, every single nation, you are to preach the gospel to. But they didn't quite comprehend that. So here we are in Acts chapter 11, and it's been, some time now, years since the church has now been birthed. And what Luke is going to do, he's flashing kind of like a movie would do, where there's a few different storylines, and he's going to flash from one scene to the next. And so if you would, it's important to understand this. It's like he's going back a little bit. These overlap. So the story that happened with Peter and the house of Cornelius and all of his journeys and everything that went on. And then earlier than that, the conversion of the apostle Paul that happened in Acts chapter 9. He's flashing back to chapter 8. There's some things that have been going on during this time. These things, again, overlapping the ministry of Peter, the conversion of Paul. There's been in other regions and other areas, there has been similar things going on where there have been men being converted and they were men that were not Jews. Now watch this in chapter 11 here. As we pick it up in verse 19, it says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus," that is the island of Cyprus there, "from Cyprus and Cyrene," that is there in Africa today, "in Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." So during this time period, God has been doing some very powerful works amongst the Gentile nations. Now, note it says in verse 19, "those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen." And if you would just humor me by turning back to chapter 8. I just want to set this in its right context here for us tonight. This is a very strategic passage in Acts and really in what we would know as church history. And it says in chapter 8, verse 1, "Now Saul was consenting to his death," speaking about the death of Stephen. "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem." Remember, at this time, the church has gone nowhere but Jerusalem. There's no other church. There's only one church. It's the church in Jerusalem. Okay, so there was great persecution of the rose against the church at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, that's the surrounding region there of Jerusalem, of Samaria, that's moving up north in Israel, and except the apostles. So they were scattered. So what Luke here is referring to when he writes, you can turn back to chapter 11 there, verse 19, that those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen. So he's picking up what happened to those that were scattered at that time period. Now, what was happening with them is that they were traveling, and he says here, expanding on, not only did they go into Judea and Samaria, which would be Israel proper, that would be the country of Israel, but they even went farther than that. It says here that they went to Phoenicia, which is up the coast, going north up the coast outside of the borders of Israel, which is today, modern day Lebanon. So they've moved up. If you know your map, you know that it goes Israel and then it goes Lebanon and then it will go Syria and then it will go Turkey as we kind of just follow the crest there of the Mediterranean around it. And right there in that corner is the country of or the island of Cyprus. So that whole region, if you have inclination to see this visually, you can look probably in one of the Paul's missionary journeys in the maps there in the back, and don't look at the lines, but just look at those countries there. So the gospel had traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus, obviously that's the island, and Antioch. Now he's going to focus upon Antioch. It's important for us to understand a few things about Antioch. Now, for you Bible students tonight, I want you to think with me here, because there are two Antiochs, and I want you to get this, because it's important as you're reading through the book of Acts, that there is Antioch of Syria. That's the one he's referring to, Antioch of Syria. Why is this important? Because it becomes Paul's home church. This is the church that Paul will be sent out from. It will be the church Paul will return to. This is the kind of the hub in the Gentile world for the church of Jesus Christ. Okay, and this is important. Actually, the main center of the church will move from Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria. And then later on, as you get towards the end of the first century, it then moves to what is known today as Turkey, what is known in Bible times as Asia. And that is the city of Ephesus, and as we've been making mention on Sunday mornings, of this area where the seven letters, the seven churches are, where Jesus speaks in Revelation. That is the church proper then. So it moves. That's interesting that the kind of leadership, the headquarters, if you would, of the church moves. But there's another Antioch. So don't get it mixed up, because you're reading through Acts, and on Paul's first missionary journey, he's going to come across a place called Antioch. And you're thinking, did he circle back and go back home? No. And there it's identified by Antioch of Syria. So there's Antioch of Pisidia. It's Antioch of Syria. That's the hub. But there's a little, going to be a church. Paul's going to plant Antioch of Pisidia. It's in the Galatian region. This is one of the churches that is being referred to when Paul writes the book of Galatians. Okay, we'll see that when we get there. And it's just kind of a side note for you that are students and want to follow that. Great trivia question at one time, you know, what Antioch was Paul the Apostle sent out from? What Antioch did Paul the Apostle plant? You know, something like that. So, Antioch is a large, large Gentile city. According to Josephus, Antioch, when I say Antioch tonight, we're talking Antioch of Syria, which is here in our text. Antioch of Syria, according to Josephus, is a very large city. In fact, it was the third largest in the Roman Empire, next to Rome being first, Alexandria of Egypt, which was a huge city and actually had a huge Jewish population in it, was the second, and then it would be Antioch of Syria. Again, now we are speaking about a Gentile pagan city. That's important, because as the gospel goes there, that's what we're seeing here. The gospel of Jesus Christ is going to the nations. The gospel is going to the hub, one of the capitals of the Roman Empire, if you would. And here the gospel comes. And so, interesting here, this is the first mention in the book of Acts, which therefore would be in church history, where the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached, and more than preached, but churches are being planted, and a significant work is happening by those that are other than apostles. Up to this point, the apostles have been carrying the word of God. The apostles are the ones that are establishing the work and going forth. But it was at that persecution of Stephen, it says here, that now the disciples, which would be just the believers in the church, are now carrying the gospel. It's important to note that, because sometimes people feel like, you know what, well, I'm not an evangelist. Well, I'm not an apostle, if you would. I'm not a minister. So that's the job of the professionals. Those guys do the work. But for me, well, I'm just a church guy. You know, I've got my secular job and I'm just kind of making it through life. And, you know, it's important for us to see and kind of shatter that view. You know, all of the missionaries that have gone out of our fellowship were all people that were just Christians. They were just common believers in the body that God began to speak to. You know, it's interesting. And every now and then it does happen where a pastor in our fellowship is called out, but it's very rare. And that's kind of interesting. You think, well, it's the pastors, you know, the cream of the crop, the guys that know the Bible. They're the guys going out and planting the churches. And it's these common believers that become missionaries that oftentimes become pastors. But they didn't start there. And it's important for us to see that. And that's a pattern we see here in the book of Acts. It's just believers. And I say that because it's dangerous for us to make excuses and say, well, I'm just a common guy. Now, that isn't, again, to say that all of us are called to be missionaries or all of us are called to be pastors. But it is to say that all of us are called to preach the gospel wherever the Lord has us and wherever the Lord's leading us. And there's no Christian that says, well, I'm not a gospel preaching Christian. I'm a church going Christian. It doesn't exist. And it doesn't exist in the book of Acts. Now, the sad thing today, and practically, it does exist today. And because of it, we don't see the gospel taking root and having effect like it could be. God never intended there would be 12 guys. These are the only guys that are going to preach the gospel. And when they die, I'll replace them with 12 more. Never was that God's intention. It was these 12 guys that I poured into and discipled and cared for and taught that are going to teach others. And then they're going to reproduce. And it's just going to multiply tremendously. That's what we see in Antioch. We see a massive multiplication of gospel-centered Christians that are reaching their own city, which is a very, very, as I said, large Gentile city. They're reaching their neighbors. They're reaching them. And the gospel is going forth in powerful ways. And church, it's important for us to recognize that. It's important for us to see what's going on. So he goes there through then Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And they preach the word, it says, and we're still in verse 19, I know that, but they preach the word to no one but Jews only. So it wasn't right away, because remember, all the original believers were what? Jews. All of those that left Jerusalem were Jews. These aren't Gentiles, they're Jews. They're going, though, into Gentile land. And it's interesting, we don't have all the details here. This is one of Luke's summary passages. He's just summarizing what's happening during this time period. But we do have details when Paul does this. And where do they go first? Where did the believers go first when they went into a new city? And you don't have to blurt it out, but it is a trivia question for us here. Who knows our Bibles? Who understands God's method? They go first to, and I know you're thinking, and so I'm giving you a second here, but they go to the Jews. They go to the Jews. Where do they find the Jews? The synagogue. Some of you, I see you whispering it. Good. They go to the synagogues. That's the first place where the gospel goes. Remember what Paul said? There in Romans chapter 1, we've quoted it, I think, the last few weeks on Sunday mornings, verse 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and as well for the Greek or for the Gentile. The Jew first. Well, that only makes sense. Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews. So that's a natural place. I point that out, not just so that we understand that, which I think is important, but I point that out because they go to those that are familiar with the scriptures. You see, when you go into a synagogue, you can share the gospel based on Jesus, the Messiah. You don't need to establish who God is. You don't need to work through all of that. You simply go in and say, here, I'm here to tell you today about the promised Messiah of Israel. Now, if you look early on in the book of Acts, where the gospel is being preached at the sermons in the book of Acts, where the gospel is being preached to the Jews, what do we find? We find, is it recording their sermons? Much about Jesus being the Messiah was declared in the prophets. And going back to the prophets and quoting from the prophets, and they were able to do that. When you get into Paul's missionary journeys and you find him preaching not to the Jews, he does do that, as I said. That was his method, first to the Jew. But when he then gets to the Gentiles, his message is totally different. And that's important for us to understand. Because there's a practical point here to help us in our own sharing of Christ with people. When he speaks to the Gentiles, Paul will always, and there's really two good references to that, one in the end of chapter 14, there where he's amongst the pagans there in Lystra, and I'll just read it real quickly, just the part I want to look at, verse 16, as he speaks to them. Well, let me pick it up in verse 17. He says, men, why are you doing these things? They were trying to offer sacrifices to him and Barnabas, declaring them as gods because they'd healed the man. So he says, we also are men with the same nature as yours. And we preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God. Now watch us. Who made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Who in bygone generations allowed all nations, note that, to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And so notice his message isn't he's the Messiah, but the message is he is the living God. When you're speaking to a non-churched person, a person who doesn't know the scriptures, never grew up with the scriptures, you need to establish who God is. And for that sake as well, you need to establish who Jesus is. It's very important. We have so many different cults out there that are teaching about Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. And so you do kind of need to know the person you're sharing with to some degree. When you're sharing, you want to kind of find out a little bit about their background. You know, where do you start? Because with the pagan, I mean, they had all kinds of gods. They had all these idols. And that was the message. We won't read it, but in Acts 17, there's another one. That's the more famous one. There where Paul is preaching on what is called Mars Hill there in Athens. And he does the same thing. He right away speaks of and he defines the God who created everything. Remember in Romans chapter 1? Where Paul is going to begin to talk about the gospel there in verses 18 and 19 and right there around verses 20 and 21. Paul says that God didn't leave himself without witness. He speaks there about that God's invisible attributes are clearly seen by the creation. The things that are made are declaring that there is a God and that he is the living creator God. That's important because Paul there is addressing in chapter 1 of Romans pagans. And if you read the chapter, you'll see he talks about them turning from idols and all of those kinds of things. In chapter 2 of Romans, he will then turn and deal with those that are more religious. But when he's referring to those that are of the pagan background, he refers to God as the creator God, as the living God. He establishes that. And so that's what we see here. First, when they go to the Jews, they preach Jesus the Messiah. When you and I go to people, maybe that come out of Catholicism or in it, people that have some kind of a Christian background but certainly aren't walking with God, we're able to share with them the scriptures because they believe in it. But when we deal with people who do not believe the scriptures, we need to then begin to establish the Creator God. And it's very, very powerful. I was actually last night able to screen the new movie that Living Waters came out with. Many of you are familiar with 180 and how Ray Comfort did interviews in that movie and talked about abortion and Hitler, and he did this whole thing and they did something similar but not about abortion but about evolution. And it's really good, and we'll probably be showing it here at the fellowship sometime soon. But it, you know, as he's interviewing people, you know, on the university campuses, you know, on UCLA campus and some other campuses, he's interviewing professors and stuff. But that's what he's doing. He's establishing the Creator God. Obviously, that's the attack that Satan has come against the church with. Trying to really bring about evolution, because when you can kind of destroy that there is a God, that people can be atheists, then what foundation do you have of accountability, of the gospel, of judgment, of heaven, of hell? All of those things are wiped out. And there's no doubt that's what Satan has sought to do. We need to be able, church, to be able to show people intelligently that God exists. And there is so much evidence of God's existence by creation itself. And so some very interesting things. But in our culture, that's what we would be doing. In his culture, his message is going to be turned from all your pagan idols. These things are not nothing. But there is a true and there is a living God. And so they first speak to the Jews there, and then they make their way to the Gentiles. And so there in verse 20, it says, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, The word Hellenist here is the word that simply means Greek. We saw this back in chapter 6. In the context there, that was speaking about Jews that were Greek-speaking Jews. Remember, we talked about the Hebrews there and the Hellenist. And there were those Jews that didn't speak Hebrew that were from the dispersion, as it's been called, back after the captivity, and they came back, Israel came back. They were dispersed amongst the pagan nations. That's why when Paul goes into places like Antioch of Pisidia and Ephesus, there's a synagogue. Because that's where the synagogue came from. The synagogue is kind of a replacement of the temple in a lower sense. It's a place where the Jews would gather together when they weren't in Jerusalem, when they lived outside, when they couldn't get to a temple. So they weren't going to build temples all over. There's only one temple. But the synagogues were the place, and that's a place where they were schooled. That was the place, their community. Everything for a Jew was in the synagogue. And so, I think it's important for us to see that there are those that are out there. Now, the word Hellenist, it doesn't mean necessarily a Greek-speaking Jew. In the context of Acts 6, it does. In this context, it's speaking about someone in Antioch. It's speaking not about a Jew, but it's speaking about a Gentile. So when you read that, understand that that's what he's referring to. And again, for those of you that are students, you can look this up and do some reading on it. But that is the consensus of most scholars today that we're talking about Jews when he speaks about Hellenists. Notice what they do when they speak to the Hellenists or the Greek speakers. They preach the Lord Jesus. I just want you to note that. And it's natural. And these are some details that we might not know, but I think it's good as we study the word tonight to note them, that if you were to speak to a Jew, you would preach Christ. Now, this is important. We use the name Jesus. We use the name Lord. We use the name Christ as interchangeable terms. We use them as names, but they're not names. The name Jesus is his proper name. That is who he is. That's his name. My name's Trent. His name's Jesus. Okay, my middle name is Michael. His middle name is not Lord. My last name is Douglas. His last name is not Christ. His name is Jesus. His title, if you would, his office he holds is Christ. He's the Christ. What does Christ mean? Messiah. So when you were to speak to a Jew, again, notice the message, the terminology changes. When you were to speak to a Jew, you would speak the Lord Jesus Christ, or you would speak of the Christ. He preached Christ to them. But when you're to speak to a Gentile, they don't know anything about Christ. That doesn't mean anything to them. So you're to speak to them, Jesus, who is what? Lord. That's not his last name. He is Lord. He is Lord of all. He is the one to be submitted to, the one to be obeyed, the one to follow. And so when you say, Lord Jesus, when you pray, you're saying Master, and your name is Jesus. I think that's important, especially the word Lord. We use it a lot. And think about what we're saying when we say Lord. Lord, we're saying you're the Master and I'm the servant. Whatever you say goes. Whatever you say I do, no questions asked. No debate about it. That's beautiful. And I think it's important for us to be refreshed in that. And so they preached the Lord Jesus. The sovereign Jesus is who they preached. And they preached him to them. Notice they didn't preach themselves. I think today we have a lot of people preaching their church, their program, their thing. In fact, there's a lot of people today that are making a lot of money in the church off of their thing. Their book, their new church growth method, their new way to reach this group or that group. And that sometimes becomes the gospel. If the gospel is ever to you a certain doctrine, be careful. Be careful that I'm not preaching a certain doctrine. We aren't preaching the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're not preaching, the sovereignty of God. That's not our message. But our message is Jesus the Lord. Now, in that, there are those doctrines. But I think sometimes we major on the minors and we minor on the majors. And we need to major on the main thing. The main thing is Jesus. The main thing is a cross. Their message was cross-centered. When we preach the gospel, it cannot be man-centered. It cannot be, you need to be a good person. It must be gospel-centered, which is cross-centered. That Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life. I think those lines are being blurred today. Those waters are being very muddied when it comes to what is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember this, the gospel has the power of God to save. If you dilute the gospel, you will dilute the power of God. And you won't see true, genuine conversions. You might see people joining groups. You might see people joining churches. Listen, the cults have great success in this. There are tons of people that today would declare themselves as Mormons, as Jehovah's Witnesses. And they are seemingly good people. I mean, sometimes I'm pretty impressed at the Mormons. I seem to run across a lot of Mormons, and I have actually some Mormon friends. And, you know, they're great role models of morals and kindness and you know, just, wow. You're just like, wow. But the power of the gospel has been diluted because their Lord Jesus isn't our Lord Jesus. It's a different Jesus altogether. It's a different God altogether. And so it's important for us not to allow those lines to be blurred. And there's power there. And so they preached the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And His hand must be with us as we preach. What's my prayer when I am sharing the gospel with someone? Do it, Lord. Save. Transform. His hand must do it. It's got to be. In church, don't ever think you're going to go out in your own strength. You're going to preach the gospel and you're going to see someone converted. And as we go through Acts, we'll see certain, you know, nuances and phrases that are real important. Like the one we read it on Sunday morning in Acts chapter 18 there, where Paul is in the city of Corinth and God speaks to him and Jesus says to him, he says, I have many people in this city. God's saying there's a special work I'm going to do. The hand of the Lord. We use the phrase anointing. And somewhere that's an ancient phrase that we've used, and it's kind of outdated, but it's such a beautiful one. Anointing, it is the picture in Scripture is the prophet anointing the king with oil. And that God's hand is upon him. That's what we're speaking of when we speak of anointing. We're speaking of God's hand being upon us. The hand of the Lord was with them, and they were able to see many turn to the Lord. I love that. A great number, it says, believed and turned to the Lord. Notice the word turn to the Lord. Note where that word derives from. That word derives from repent, right? The word repent, to repent, it means to turn. When they believed, they didn't just believe and stay the same. They didn't believe and continue down the same path they'd always gone. They believed, and their belief changed them. That's the beauty of the word turn. That's the beauty of the word repent. It means change. Brothers and sisters, the gospel, if it's the true gospel, will change your life. That's the beauty of it and the power of it. Has your life been changed by the gospel of Christ? I sure hope it has. If it has, then you could say, I'm born again. That's what it means. If you say, I don't know, has it changed me? Then that's something you really need to do some soul searching. Because it's got to change you. It's not enough to say, I believe. I believe in Jesus. I believe God sent His Son. I believe He died on the cross. I believe the third day He rose again. I believe He's forgiven me of my sins. That's great. James says in James chapter 2, he says, even the demons believe and do what? Tremble, right? The demons believe and tremble. Now, his point is demons aren't saved. Demons are going to hell. Jesus said the lake of fire was made for the devil and his demons in Matthew 25. That's what it was created for. The devil and his demons are going to hell. They're not saved, but they believe. And trust me, they believe. They see what you and I haven't seen. And sometimes I think, man, to have the faith of a demon. I know that sounds really demonic, doesn't it? have a faith of a dead, but Lord, that there would be so, I'd be so sobered up, obviously, faith that saves. And what is it? How do you know that you're saved? Because you've been changed and are being changed. And that doesn't go away. That is a constant work. That's what we call sanctification. And that's the beauty. That's the work of God. That's revival. And that's what they're seeing in Antioch. And boy, I bet the work was just so sweet. Verse 22. And news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, the hub, the mother church, the Jewish church is here in. The Gentiles are getting saved. What's going on? Now notice how Luke lays this in the book of Acts. He puts it right after the story of Peter going to the house of Cornelius. I mean, all of these things obviously are strategically placed as he's telling the story and unfolding what God is doing. So news of these things come to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So again, we're introduced to Barnabas. Barnabas comes up. Remember, we were first introduced to him in the end of chapter 4. Early in the early days of the early church. Before Saul of Tarsus was ever saved. It was before he even started his persecution. Early. So this guy's one of those veteran believers. But at this point, he's not an apostle. He's just Barnabas. Now, remember, his name was Joses. And it's all recorded for us at the end of Acts chapter 4. His name was Joses, but the apostles changed his name to Barnabas because there, and it states it there, that his name means the son of encouragement. They're like, this guy's such an encourager. And we see him now surfacing again in the book of Acts as an encourager. He's encouraging the believers. And what did he do? In Acts chapter 9, he surfaced to encourage those in Jerusalem, obviously had an in with the apostles, so much so that they saw his gifting, changed his name to Barnabas. And then he surfaces there in Acts chapter 9 when Paul comes after 3 years after being saved. He comes to Jerusalem for those 15 days. And when he comes there, he brings Paul before the apostles and says, hey, this guy's legit. So he's a guy that stands up for people. He's a guy that encourages people. He's a guy that's not about himself or his name. He's about the Lord, and he's about God's people. And so now at this time, and you'll note here, this is how God raises people up in his church. Barnabas was just a faithful guy. When we were first introduced to him, he was a guy that gave of his own resources to the fellowship. He sold his own property that was in Cyprus. He's actually a native of the island of Cyprus. He sold his property. He was a giver. He was a servant. And you see through the years how God raises him up. And I love this because now the apostles, they look at Barnabas and they say, hey, we need someone to go up to Antioch. Someone that understands the doctrines. And check out and see if, you know, it's legit. And see if what is being taught up there is good. You know, the disciples that went out, we don't even know who they are. We don't know who's up there. We're just hearing these things. So can we send someone that we can trust? Our ambassador. Remember when the gospel went to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. In verse 14 there. It says that they sent up Peter and John then. So the same thing. We hear Samaria's received the word of God. They send up the apostles. Now they're sending Barnabas. That just speaks to me. The trust they had in him. How God was bringing him up in the ranks of the fellowship there. And so they send up Barnabas. He goes up as far as Antioch. Obviously, he's going to Phoenicia and Cyprus and eventually gets up to Antioch. And when he came, verse 23, and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue in the Lord. And so he saw God's grace at work. Do you know that you can see the grace of God? Isn't that awesome? And for me, it's one of the most fulfilling things to see the grace of God in someone's life. This again goes back to that idea of turning to the Lord, of a life that is being changed. This is what we would call revival. When people are being changed, transformed. When you've got people that are, you know, we're former drug dealers and drug addicts and adulterers and thieves and just immoral people, liars and corrupt businessmen, and all of a sudden they're turning to the Lord. And all of a sudden this guy who used to cheat on his taxes and really, you know, treat his employees bad is all of a sudden this man of integrity and just going out of his way. And he was once harsh and now he's kind to his employees. You know, it's like that is the grace of God that you can see. That's the grace of God. Can people see the grace of God in my life and yours? Think about it. Do they go, man, there's something different about you? That often should be our goal. Lord, that people would see Jesus in me. And they could see, they could behold the grace of God. It's a powerful thing. Barnabas saw it. He was glad. And it brings joy in the church. It brings joy as we just see God at work in each other's lives. And that alone is encouraging. He was glad and encouraged. And he encouraged them all. Again, he is the son of encouragement, right? That's what he does. So he goes and does what he does. And he encourages. What does he encourage them? You know, a lot of times when we think encouragement, we think of, you know, looking over failures, looking over stuff, looking over anything to say that would be negative or say that would be, you know, exhortational or, you know, rebuking in any form or corrective and harsh in any way. But that's not biblical encouragement. Biblical encouragement isn't just saying everything's okay, you're fine, oh, wonderful, great, yes, God loves you, and the person's living in, you know, sexual immorality. Biblical encouragement is encouraging them, notice what it says, to continue with the Lord. That was his encouragement. Hey, you've got to keep going. That's an exhortation. By the way, there's one Greek word that we translate the word comfort from, the word exhortation from, and the word encouragement from. And it's right here. So we read our English Bibles, and we read at one point where, like Philippians chapter 2, it says that Paul says, and comfort one another. If there's any comfort in Christ. Or exhort one another daily while it's still called today. Or encourage one another. It's all the same word. It's all the same word. And that's important that it's kind of an umbrella over all of those things. Certainly, an encourager should be encouraging and make people feel like they can go on, they can move on, they're doing well. But there's also that sense of, at times, rebuke, that exhortation. Listen, if you keep going down the path you're going to backslide. You're going to destroy your life. That sin will kill you. And so that was Barnabas. And that's what he did. It's interesting. In Acts chapter 14, there in verse 22, Barnabas and Paul are out on their first missionary journey. It's at the end of the missionary journey. And it says they came back to the cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, Antioch there of Pisidia, those four cities that they had planted churches in. And they strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So they were doing the same thing there. They were exhorting them to continue in the faith. You know, we need more of that today. We need more of those that would be willing to exhort us to continue in the faith. I've seen so many people start strong. And again, we referred to this on Sunday morning, at the end of our message. One of those characteristics of the Apostle Paul was that he was faithful to the end. I want to exhort us tonight to continue in the faith. And interesting there in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Through many tribulations, he says you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Certainly when someone gets saved, there's great joy. They're forgiven of their sins. It's beautiful. But you know, reality strikes. Trials begin. It's almost like we're in this bubble. You ever felt like that when you first got saved? I mean, there's just, you see new believers and they're just like, everything's great. I'm born again, conscious and clean. I'm forgiven. But we know that real life is going to hit them. Their Christian experience isn't just going to be all bubbles and joy and emotions and feelings and excitement. But they're going to get nailed. And they need to be equipped, they need to be discipled, and they need to be exhorted to continue in the faith. We need to be exhorted to do that. We need to exhort one another to do that, to continue in the faith. And so he does. Verse 24, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. So a biblical definition of a good man, I like this, is full of the Holy Spirit and faith in God. I think sometimes we define good differently. Let's define it according to God's goodness. Full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Lord, I want to be a good man. God would say to me, say to you, you need to be filled with me. The only place goodness comes from is God. He alone is good. The Psalms declare, Paul repeats it in Romans chapter 3, there is none good, no, not one. There's none. None of us are good. Unless God's goodness is flowing through us. And that's only being filled with His Spirit. It's His Spirit that they see. It's His Spirit they know. And that we're full of faith. Faith is so important that we're looking to Him. We're trusting in Him. And it says, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So God was already doing a great work. Many people were turning to the Lord. It said in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was upon them. It said there a great number believed. And now Barnabas comes up and now he begins to teach them. I want you to see this here. Barnabas now is teaching them the scriptures. That's what he's doing there. And in the result of it is more people are added to the Lord. God had already done a work, but now it's like the church is being established. And the Lord, notice it says, added to the Lord. It's the Lord that adds. And they're not added to the church. They're not added to our church. They're not added to our denomination. They're not added to our group. They're added to the Lord. The Lord, they're the Lord's. They're His. You're not my people. You're God's. We're God's kids. You know, and it's so important for us to see that our accountability certainly is to the Lord. No doubt, he says, be accountable to one another. And there is accountability in the church, and it's supposed to be. But I think accountability only works when we're really walking with the Lord. And so verse 25, then Barnabas departed from Tarsus. And you just think, where's he going? God's moving to seek Saul. Interesting verse here. The word seek is a strong word. It's a word that you could translate to hunt Saul, to go search for Saul. You know, when someone hunts, they're searching, they're looking. And that's what it says. And even the next phrase tells us of that. It says, and when he found him, so he had a search for him and then he found him. And so he went to Tarsus. Remember, Paul was left. Now, this is what's going to break what is called the silent years of the Apostle Paul. And so he searches for him. He leaves the work in Antioch. If you look at a map, Antioch and Tarsus of Cilicia, we looked at it on a Sunday again as we looked at Paul's journeys here recently. 150 miles to 100 miles, depending if you take land or sea on it. But pretty far journey for a man. And he goes, he gets him. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it was that for a whole year. So now we have some timing here. For a whole year that they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So I love it. I love this because he finds them, he brings them to Antioch. Now, what do I love it? On many levels. First of all, with Barnabas. Barnabas, here's this guy who God is raising up, God is using. Now, I can say this because I know a little bit more about Barnabas as we get farther into the book of Acts. But Barnabas wasn't about himself. Well, Barnabas was the guy there in Antioch. He was sent by the apostles in Jerusalem. He was the guy teaching them. He was there. God was using him. The hand of the Lord was upon him. He was the guy. Barnabas says, you know what? I know a guy that could do real good here, that God could use here. He wasn't worried, well, if I bring him, then what's going to happen to me? What's my ministry going to look like? Are people going to start, you know, looking to him and not me? He didn't care about that. He cared about God's kingdom. And church, that's what we need. And we need more people like Barnabas. See, he knew, hey, Saul of Tarsus, man, this guy, he knows the Greek language. This guy, you know, Barnabas was a Jew. He was a Levite from the island of Cyprus. He's like, man, I know a guy that really knows the Greek culture. I know a guy that knows the scriptures. Saul of Tarsus, I'm going to get him. He brings him, and God just begins to do even a greater work. And note it says there, they assemble with the church and taught a great many people. That's what the church does when it assembles. Teaches. We're to learn, we're to grow. We're not just to hear the gospel every week over and over. We're to learn the scriptures. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Note that phrase. The disciples were first. This is the first time the word Christian has ever been uttered. It's a new word. It's a word that speaks of those that follow Christ. It's important for us to see this. The very word itself, the way that they would use words again in those days. Like, for instance, there was a group called the Herodians in the Gospels. The Herodians. They were those that followed Herod. It would be a word that would be used of a servant of Herod. And that's where you get Herod, Herodian. Christian comes from Christ. It would mean this. It would mean followers of Christ. Those that are Christ is their Lord. And so they were called Christians there. Now, no doubt, the teaching of God's word produced disciples that made men and women that people noticed they're different. You know what they are? It's a new group. Now, remember, up to this point, the church has been called those of the way. They were looked at as a sect of Judaism. They were all Jews, but now they're Gentiles. Who are these guys? They're not Jews. So what do we call them? They're not followers of the way necessarily. And so the phrase is coined Christian, only used three times in the Bible. One more time in Acts chapter 26, and another time Peter uses it in 1 Peter chapter 4 there. I believe it's in verse 16 he uses it. We don't have time to look at it, but interesting, it was a word that was given by the unbelieving world to the church. I don't believe it's a word of great endearment or honor. I believe it was a word of, hey, you guys are followers of Jesus. It was probably, according to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, the context speaks of persecution. He says, even if you suffer as a Christian, that's what they're calling you. Oh, you guys are those Christ people. It'd be like someone saying, oh, you're a religious freak. You're a Jesus freak. You're one of those guys. You know, there's the people that go to church, and then there's the Jesus people, the Jesus freaks. I mean, you know, you just are totally, you know, radical with what, I mean, you're just, you know, over the top. That's what they're saying. Hey, I hope people are saying that of you. I hope they're saying, man, you're so different than any Christian I've ever met. I mean, You're the real gig. I mean, you really believe this stuff, don't you? Are you really, you even go to church on Wednesday nights? Wow. Listen to a guy preach, you know, teach from the Bible for an hour. I mean, you're crazy. Let's finish this up real quickly here. And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. So church is now being established. Prophets come down. One named Agabus, we will be introduced to him later. He's a very well-known prophet in the church, stood up and showed by the Holy Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And so it's documented historically, secular history documents this time where there was this famine during this period of the reign of Claudius Caesar. And the disciples, each according to their own ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So there's this famine. So now what we see is a Gentile church. We're going to minister to the Jewish church. Don't mix this up with later on in Paul's epistles. He will talk about a collection he's making for Jerusalem. That's separate. That's later. And we will see that actually, and I'll point that out to us. That's when Paul brings that collection to the church of Jerusalem later on in Acts chapter 21, he's arrested going to Jerusalem with that offering. This is different. This is before he's an apostle. This is before the first missionary journey. And it says there, they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Notice again the order of the names. It's Barnabas first, and still it's not Paul yet, it's Saul. And that will continue through, and then we'll see a change where God begins to raise up the great apostle Paul, and Barnabas will fade from the scene, and God will use him in other areas. But notice their willingness to give. Giving is a true sign of genuine faith. It really is, brothers and sisters. We see they're willing to share. They're willing to sacrifice. They're willing to give. We don't have time tonight because we're out of time to talk about the different New Testament forms of giving. The question, do we tithe? Do we give? Is that above and beyond a tithe? And just briefly, and we'll probably hit it on a Sunday morning, it's such an important one, and Acts covers a lot of it, is tithing was a form that continued in the church from the Old Testament. No question about it. Jews didn't just one day say, we don't tithe anymore. We're done with that. They didn't throw the law out. They just weren't saved by keeping the law. But we do see in the New Testament this idea of giving, which would be above and beyond a tithe. And it is just that, where there's an urgent need, we minister, we give, we help. That's what the church is to do. And notice it's not just with unbelievers, but as Paul says to the Galatians, it's first in the household of the faith. We first minister to one another. We first help one another. We first take care of our own. And it's so important for us to do that. You know, it's important for us to do it. And oftentimes we might be in a place where we're not in trouble and we do give. Listen, it all comes around. There might be a time in your life where maybe you lose a job or something and you're in need. And you know, it's important for us to be those that are willing to give and help and minister, because there might be a time in our life where we need help and we need ministry. But that's just how it works, and that's how God does it. And we have missionaries that are in need, and we give to them and just allow the Lord to use us in that area. There's people in our fellowship that might be in need, and we help them out and minister to them. And it's such a beautiful, beautiful thing. You know, and the world looks in, and Jesus says, they'll know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. The world looks in, and they see us living real Christianity. They see us living in where we're going to give. And they hear stories. And you might go to work and say, you know, someone in my church just came over and put in a new water heater for me. You know, and I didn't know what I was going to do. And it's a testimony. This is a testimony of the unity of the Gentile church with the Jewish church. It's a powerful testimony. And it's one that's just starting here and will continue on. This is what is called the famine relief visit. And I do believe this is what Paul's referring to in Galatians chapter 2. And that only matters if you're looking at the timing of Paul and how long and all that stuff. But a beautiful, beautiful text of Scripture. We took our time in it because it's a summary of a long time. I mean, what we just covered tonight, these couple verses, is the same amount of time from chapter 8 all the way to chapter 11 here. The other things were covered. So Luke here is summarizing as he does so well. And I just pray God has ministered to us once again through his word and has stirred our hearts. And now we're going to open up the table of communion tonight. We're going to dim the lights, do some worship. Again, we're just here to wait on the Lord, to just draw near to the Lord. This is the time to respond. Maybe God's spoken something to you tonight. It's a time for you to respond to him and to say, Lord, thank you. Lord, forgive me. Lord, deal with this. Lord, help me in this area. And just allow Christ to do that work. If you do have kids down at the VBS, you still have about 10 minutes before you need to get them. And so I encourage you to stick around for a few songs and worship the Lord. Those of you that don't, you're welcome to stay as we will continue on beyond that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for, God, your word. And we just praise you for, Lord, all that you've given to us. All that you've, Lord, entrusted us with. We're so honored to be your people. And Father, we pray that you would just be glorified and that you would be magnified tonight as we just now continue to worship you. Lord, We ask the Holy Spirit that you would just minister. We want to pray that you'd search our hearts tonight. And you would just bring us to that place, God, of trust in you. That place of repentance, that place of turning. Father, help us, we pray. Lord, we want to be encouraged by the change of life that's going on in us. And the change of life that's going on, God, in the church and in believers around us. And we pray for new converts and that you would add to the house of the Lord those that are being saved. Use us. We pray that your hand would be upon us and that you would have your way and do your work. And we just bless you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.